Money is a very, very sensitive topic to talk about. It's one of those things that you don't always bring up in polite conversation. And one of the reasons why money is so sensitive to talk about is because money has the power to reveal what you truly value and who you really are. You know, people like to say, put your money where your mouth is. And what they mean by that is, you can wax lyrical, you can praise something, you can say all these wonderful things about a particular person, about a particular thing, but unless you're willing to put your money where your mouth is, everything that you've said is actually inconsequential. I was approached the other day, actually I'm approached quite often, at the MRT station, and usually it's someone that wants to sell you something, or it's a particular cause that they want you to sign up to. And this particular cause, I can't remember what it was, Save the Raccoons or something like that, you know. And it's like, sir, can I have 5 minutes of your time to do a survey? So the first question, do you think it's important for us to conserve the environment for the future, for your children? Yeah, of course, yes, very important for us to do that. Do you think it's important for us to save the raccoons? And I said, yes, of course, it's very important for us to do that. Sir, do you know that for the cost of a kopi o, a day, you are able to save 10 raccoons? You know, so the cost of one kopi o a day, you can save 10 raccoons. Do you think that's a good investment? Yes, of course, it's a great investment. Sir, do you mind if I take your credit card details so that I can deduct $31 from your bank account monthly so that we can save the raccoons? No. You see, I can agree that all of these things are good and wonderful, but unless I'm willing to put my money where my mouth is, everything I've said, it's meaningless. Everything I've said is just rhetoric. Now, money has a way of revealing our hearts. In fact, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21. And in Matthew 6:24, he says, you cannot serve God and money. And so money is a really sensitive topic to talk about because it has a way of revealing to us where our hearts truly are. And I suspect that's the reason why Paul puts this discussion of money at the very, very end of his letter. You know, he's written to the Philippians. He's talked about a great number of things. The partnership they have in the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, all of these wonderful things. And then towards the end, he starts talking about money. Why? Well, there's immediate context for why that is, but also because although it's a sensitive topic to talk about, it's an important topic to address. Because it reveals our hearts and because it reveals who we are, the Bible addresses money. The Bible talks about money. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, in the 1.5 years that I think we've been meeting as a church, I think this is probably the first sermon I've ever preached about money, okay? So just put that in context, okay? It's we're not here out for your cash, but it is an important topic for us to address, because it reveals our hearts, and because without money, God's work on earth cannot be done. So he concludes this letter in verses 10 to 23 in chapter 4 by talking about money. Now, what is the immediate context for this? Why does he do this? You see, we saw in chapter 2:25 that Paul had sent Epaphroditus, his co-worker, from Rome to Philippi to bring news of what was happening in Rome. Paul was in prison. He was under house arrest in Rome, and Epaphroditus was his co-worker whom he sent to Philippi. Now, Epaphroditus was also a good friend of the Philippians, and he had been sick, and the Philippians were very concerned about him. So Paul sent Epaphroditus to Philippi to assure them that he was okay, that the church in Rome was all right. Now, what the Philippian Christians did was to send a gift, a financial gift from Philippi back to Rome for Paul. You see, Paul was under house arrest. He had no means of income. He couldn't cover his expenses. So what the Philippians did in giving this gift through Epaphroditus to Paul was to supply the needs, to supply his needs. Now, this was not the first time that the Philippians were very financially generous with Paul. If we look at Philippians 4:15, Paul recalls how he says, in the beginning of the gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? It means when the gospel was first preached to them. Now, you can read about that in Acts 16. That was about 10 years before the writing of this letter. About 10 years before, when the gospel began to be preached in Macedonia, which was a chief city in the region of Philippi, the Philippian Christians were the only church that contributed to Paul's ministry. So this was not the first time that they were generous to Paul. 10 years ago, they were the only church that contributed to the ministry of Paul. And in Philippians 4:16, Paul recalls two other times that they were very generous with him. He says, once and again, they had sent help to meet his needs. So this was a church that was incredibly generous, that had a partnership with Paul in giving him money to help in his ministry. But when Paul talks about money, he wants to show them that it's more than just a financial gift from them to him. What they have done in giving him this gift, verse 15, is to have entered into partnership with him for the sake of the gospel. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, yes, money is important. Yes, this financial gift is essential for the work of ministry. But I want you to see behind this gift, what this gift represents is our partnership with one another. We are partners together for the sake of the gospel. We are partners together in the greatest enterprise on earth to see the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God spread throughout the earth. So yes, on the surface, it's just purely a financial gift. But underneath this, the meaning of that financial gift was partnership. They were entering in partnership with Paul for the sake of the gospel. So in some sense, we can see that verses 10 to 23 isn't just talking about money. It's talking about partnership. A joyful, fruitful partnership for the sake of the gospel. But because money is so sensitive, Paul wants to show them three essential components, three essential elements that must be there in order for money to be used properly for the sake of the gospel. He says you need concern, you need contentment, and you need contribution. He wants them to be very careful here. Money has a way of distorting things, and he doesn't want that to happen. He wants them to put their focus on what is truly important, the partnership in the gospel. And in order for them to do that, they must have concern, contentment, and contribution. Let's take a look at that. Look at with me at verse 10. Paul says, you have revived your concern for me, and you were indeed concerned for me. So how does he interpret this gift that was sent to him through Epaphroditus? He interprets it as a show of concern, a heartfelt concern for him. This was not a gift given out of guilt or compulsion. Paul put no pressure on them whatsoever to give. Rather, they were giving willingly out of their love and concern for Paul. And that teaches us an essential element, an essential component in our use of money together as God's people. There must be a heartfelt mutual concern that characterizes our partnership in the gospel. There must be a heartfelt mutual concern that we have for one another. And some of you are thinking that's kind of stating the obvious. I mean, we're Christians, we're in church together. Of course we're concerned for one another. Of course we love one another. But when the rubber meets the road, the church is so often evolved to become something that's incredibly consumeristic. We come here not for the sake of showing concern to one another. We give sometimes not for the sake of concern for one another, but we give for the sake of what we can get out of this church experience for ourselves. So rather than mutual concern, we become connoisseurs. Connoisseurs of song and sermon. Pick the worship leader that I like. Pick the preacher that I like. Throw my money there. That's the place I should be. Paul says, no, friends. That is not the way you spend your money. The way you spend your money is to enter into a community of faith, hope, and love that is mutual love and mutual concern for one another. So that when you give to the community, it's not primarily about what you can get out of it. It's so that you can show the love of God in a practical, meaningful way. We might think that we have mutual concern for one another, but let me drop a thermometer. Let me drop a thermometer into our lives. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is what Paul says should be happening in church. If one member suffers, one member, just one member, everyone suffers. And if one member is honored, everyone rejoices. This is how thick our relationships are meant to be. If just one person here is going through a difficult time, going through sorrow, everyone senses that sorrow on their hearts. If only one member here is honored, everyone here shares that elation. That is the kind of community of mutual concern that we're meant to have. That's the kind of mutual concern that we should have as we give of our resources to the church and to one another. To Paul, their financial giving was evidence that they were truly concerned for one another. Now, friends, that's a high calling. That's a high calling. But that's the kind of church that we want to be. The kind of church that has a genuine mutual concern, a genuine mutual love. It will take time. It will get messy. But that is what we're called to be. A visible, tangible expression of God's kingdom here on earth. So that's one of the most essential components that we need to have in place for our money to be used rightly for the sake of the gospel. We need a sense of concern for each other, of mutual love, of caring for one another in thick community. We don't give just for the sake of what we can get out of it. We don't give just because we like this or that. We give for the sake of serving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So the first thing we need, concern. But secondly, very surprisingly, Paul says in order for money to be used rightly in the church, from verses 11 to 13, he says we need a sense of contentment. Now look at verse 11 to 13. Paul is almost coy about the financial gift. You know, after thanking them for their concern in verse 10, in verse 11, what does he say? He says, not that I am speaking of being need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now put yourself in the shoes of the Philippians. You've just given this generous gift to Paul. It's meeting all of his needs. He can eat. He can clothe himself. And he says to you, thank you so much for your gift. It's very useful, but I really don't need the gift. Put yourself in the shoes of the Philippians, because this is what Paul is saying. Thank you so much. You've met my needs, but I don't really need the gift. Then verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. He's almost saying that, hey, you've given enough. Please don't give me any more. Please give to someone else. I have had enough. Why in the world does Paul do this? Why does he say in verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul is telling them, I have learned the secret of contentment. Why does Paul do this? They have just given him a generous gift. They have been so generous to him in the past. And he comes to them and he says, I'm contented. Actually, I don't really need the gift. Why does he do this? Why does Paul do this? You see, money has a way of corrupting relationships. It has a way of corrupting relationships. And if Paul is not content in Christ, then his reception of the gift might create a sort of patron-client relationship where he becomes beholden to the ones that have given to him and to his ministry. And he wants to avoid that. Because what happens then is that it creates an unhealthy codependency rather than a healthy interdependency. It creates an environment where people are setting their eyes on one another rather than pointing one another to gaze at Jesus Christ. So at the very onset, Paul tells them, thank you so much for the gift, but I am satisfied in Christ. I am content. How can Paul be content in Christ? Remember Philippians 3, 7 to 8, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's saying, I am satisfied in Christ. Christ is the one who meets all my needs. I am content. And therefore, yes, I receive your gift. Yes, it's important. But this gift of yours does not rule my heart. This gift of yours does not make me beholden to you. Because if I'm beholden to you, then I am useless to you. If I'm beholden to you, Philippians, if I'm beholden to the financial gift that you give, then I'll only tell you the things that you want to hear, not the things that you need to hear. But Paul is saying, no. My Lord, my Savior, my Master, my satisfaction is in Jesus Christ. And what he's doing by saying that is keeping the main thing, the main thing. The truth is this, nothing moves without money, okay? That's a truth, that's a reality. Gathering here, doing church, this all requires money, especially in Singapore. But money, at the end of the day, is a tool. It's a tool. It's a means for us to point people to the beauty, glory, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. He's showing his own contentment in Christ, and he's urging the Philippians, be content in Christ. Be content in Christ. And if we're both content in Christ, then in our mutual giving and receiving, this will be for the glory of Christ. It will not be for your glory or my glory, but Jesus' glory. Money has a way of distorting relationships, and God and Paul here wants to set it right. Now, English philosopher Francis Bacon once said this, money is a great servant, but a bad master. Money is a great servant, but a bad master. We're meant to use money. But you see, money has a way to allure and master us. And the only way, friends, we can tame money, the only way we can make money a servant to us is to find in our lives a greater allure, a more powerful master, Jesus Christ. Gresham Macon once said this, emancipation from the blessed will of God always involves bondage to some worse task master. If Christ isn't ruling our hearts, something else will. And a great candidate for this is money, because it is so attractive and it enables us to do so much. And Paul is putting himself forward as an example. Yes, the money is important, but I am content in Christ. And he's urging the Philippians to do the same, to find their contentment in Christ. He's not saying money is inconsequential, but he's saying money should not rule our hearts. You think by giving money you can establish a kind of patron-client relationship with Paul. He says you're wrong, and that's exactly what you do not need. You do not need a pay-per-view pastor. You need someone that will declare to you the word of God. And the way that you get there is the same way Paul gets there. He is content in Christ, whether in plenty or in want. Jesus Christ is his treasure. Mutual concern, contentment. But finally, he looks at their contribution. So that's a nuance here. He's not saying, I'm content in Christ, don't give anymore. He's saying, yes, you should give. You should give. You should be content, but you should give, and this is why. Look at verse 14. He says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. It's a sign of kindness. It's a sign that you're a kind person. And verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. You know what Paul is saying here? You've given to me to meet my financial needs, but actually, it's to your credit. I'm like, is this shocking or what? I mean, these guys just debited their accounts, right? They use PayNow, right? They use PayLah or whatever, right? They scanned the QR code or they did an internet transfer. They debited their accounts. But Paul is saying when you debited your account, the truth is, spiritually, you credited blessing to yourself. Look at verse 19. God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You've debited your accounts, but in the bigger scheme of things, Paul says, you gain credit. God himself will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now, is Paul being an unscrupulous tele-evangelist here? Is he doing a Benny Hinn? Is that what he's doing here? Give and God will give you back. Give 10, God will give you 100. Give 100, God will give you 100-fold. Is that what Paul is saying here? If you give, God will increase your giving. God will increase what you have. Is that what Paul is saying here? Is that what he's saying here? Obvious answer is no, because that's unscrupulous, right? I said that up front. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. But why isn't he saying that? He really is saying by giving, it's for your own benefit, right? There is a benefit to your giving. But what is this benefit? Let's look at verse 18. He says that the gift that they had given is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He's using Old Testament temple language to describe the financial gift that the Philippians had given to him. He says it's an offering. It's a sacrifice. It's acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, where else have we heard language like that? And Paul talks about offerings, sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to God. Where else have we heard language like this? Romans 12. Turn with me to Romans 12. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, you know what's the most important word in verse 1? It's the word therefore. It's the word therefore. Because in the word therefore, Paul tells the Romans why they are to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul has just spent 11 chapters in the book of Romans, not telling the Romans what they are to do for Christ, but what Christ has done for them. He spent 11 chapters telling them all that God has done for them, and then he says, therefore, and he spends the next few chapters telling them what they are to do in response to what God has first done for them in Jesus Christ. So Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul spends 11 chapters telling them of the glories of Christ and how Christ has saved them by grace through faith, how God has been incredibly generous to them. And then he says, therefore, because of all that you've received in Christ, because of all that God has done for you, therefore, now present your bodies as living sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice here, it's a sacrifice of praise. It's not a sacrifice to gain God's favor. It's a sacrifice in response to God's favor. It's a sacrifice that is given because God has shown us favor in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying here is this financial gift is not given to gain God's pleasure. It's given because they already have God's pleasure in his generous giving of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why can Paul be so sure that God will supply every single one of their needs? Why is Paul so sure of that? He says because he's sure that they are in Christ. And if they are in Christ, God has it settled from beginning, middle, and end. The God who started a good work will bring it to completion. And their generosity, rather than being a means to gain God's favor, is evidence that they already have God's favor. Their generosity is evidence that they have indeed tasted of the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ. Friends, you know, if we're spending all our money on ourselves and never ever giving to God, if we're still miserly and we're still holding on to our resources and refusing to give, you know what relationship we have with money? We're actually saying to money, save me, satisfy me, and make me whole. That's what we're saying to money. Save me, satisfy me, make me whole. So you can sing all those glorious, wonderful songs about how Jesus is enough. But if you withhold from God, and if you spend all your money on yourself and on your own needs, rather than give in response to what he has given, there is a disconnect in your heart. You're still saying to money, save me, satisfy me, make me whole. But when you're generous, when we're willing to let go of money, it shows that the enslaving power of money has been broken in your life. Because there is a greater love in your life. There's a greater satisfaction in your life. When you are generous, it's a sign, it's an evidence that there is a reality in your heart that Jesus has saved you, that Jesus has satisfied you, that Jesus has made you whole. You see, money reveals where your heart is. If you continue to hoard it, if you continue to hold on to it, if you continue to not give it away for the sake of God and the gospel and the good of others, you've not understood the gospel. You've not understood the lavish grace of God. God has given to us in spite of himself. And if we have tasted the extravagant goodness and grace of God, we will in turn become a generous people. In Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, Jean Valjean has been released after 19 years in prison. You know the story. He's taken in by a kindly bishop who gives him a place to stay for the night. Now Valjean, the hardened criminal that he is, repays the bishop's kindness by stealing all of the silverware. The next day, he's caught by the police, and they bring him back to the bishop. As he's brought in by the police and he faces the bishop, Valjean is sullen. His face is cast down. He's expecting to be reprimanded by the bishop, and he's expecting to go straight back into jail. But instead of reprimand, the most surprising thing happens. The bishop says to him, there you are. I'm glad to see you again. But didn't I also give you the candlesticks, which are silver like the rest? Why did you not take the candlesticks along with the rest of the plates? Valjean is shocked. The policemen are even more shocked. And the bishop, he proceeds to the mantelpiece and he takes the two candlesticks and he puts it in Valjean's bag and he passes it to Kim. And as Valjean takes the candlesticks, his entire body begins to tremble. The bishop then dismisses the policeman. And when they are alone, he approaches Valjean and he says to him in a low voice, "Never forget that you have promised me to use this silver to become an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you belong no longer to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I'm buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." You see, instead of the judgment and condemnation that he deserved, Valjean received grace. He didn't just receive the forgiveness of sins. He received an abundant, over-the-top gift from the bishop. And this undeserved generosity completely changes him. He can no longer steal. He can no longer bring himself to steal. But instead, he resolves instead to live a better life, to make a difference in the world, and to be generous and help everyone he can. Friends, you and I have received something far greater than silverware and candlesticks. You and I have received the perfect life, the sacrificial death of God's own Son, when we most deserved judgment, God laid that on his Son. God has been so generous with us. He has resolved our greatest problem, our estrangement with him. He's the one who saves you. He's the one who satisfies you, and he's the one who makes you whole. And when you've tasted of that, when you've tasted of that, money no longer has the same hold on you. It no longer rules you. It no longer enslaves you. It becomes your servant. It becomes your servant for your good and the good of others. Friends, this is what we need. We need a clear vision of Jesus on the cross. We need mutual concern for one another. We need to have a contentment in Christ. And we do need to contribute. But all of this in the context of what God has first done for us in Jesus. Let's pray.